We are delighted to have Colin Sinclair, who is the Minister of Parish and Place Church in the city here, Will Storer, who is Professor of Practical Theology at New College, but on the move across the water, and Rose Dowsett, with her extensive experience of cross-cultural ministry, particularly in the Far East. So that's these are our panel, and we look forward to this session. Just one thing about this session, we have to finish at the latest at 10:45, because we have this AGM of the society meeting. That's the chairman of this. You chairman or president?
Chairman.
No, chairman. You were going to say something, weren't you?
Well, just to say that there will be a very short, streamlined, fast-track annual meeting at the end, to which I hope all of you will wait. We heard yesterday from David Smith about the problems of a bureaucratic church. Well, we will have a non-bureaucratic annual meeting, and I hope we'll just slide from one end to the other. It won't take more than 10 minutes, 15 minutes at the very most. The bookstall is still open, but at some point this morning it's obviously going to close. So if you want to take advantage of the bookstall, then please do so at the break. Okay,
thank you very much. Just one other quick announcement. If I'd like to commend to you the 4th Scottish Ministry Assembly, which happens in St George's Tron this summer in the 14th to the 16th of June. There are some brochures, particularly for full-time workers, but also for anyone who is interested. So if you would like a brochure, pick one up, please, from the bookstall, or you can get it on the Rutherford House website. Indeed, I believe we've now entered the technological age. You can actually download it from the website, which is quite something. Anyway, pick up one of these if you don't have one. Now, this is a forum of, I was going to say David Smith has been joined by our three other speakers, but David Smith himself has not yet joined us. We're hoping he will. And the idea is to reflect further on some of the issues of yesterday. There'll be plenty of time shortly for people to ask questions. But if I could start the ball rolling and try to sum up very, very briefly what John Webster and David Smith said yesterday. Fortunately, neither are here, so they can disagree. Effectively, to summarise a very sophisticated and accomplished speech, our talk, John Webster says, when we are listening to culture and listening to the Bible, we must privilege the Bible, because much of what culture says is blinded by sinfulness. David Smith, without disagreeing with that, basically made a powerful plea for listening to culture, particularly mentioning one or two philosophers whose names I've forgotten, but whom you'll no doubt remember. Now, I'm going to start off by asking our panel to reflect on this, and try to deal with the question, how do we simultaneously listen both to the Word of God and to the world around us in order that we can be disciples in our culture, in order that we can be both faithful disciples in our culture and yet communicate with the world? Rose, I wonder if I could ask you to...
Perhaps two introductory comments. One is that, yes, we clearly have to use the scriptures as our guide, and that will take precedence over culture. But I think as evangelicals, sometimes we are not humble enough to recognize that even as we read scriptures, we have fallen minds, and we don't automatically understand it right. A lot of my work is in different parts of the world and with theologians and church leaders and missiologists in different parts of the world. And I am constantly surprised by the way that people from different backgrounds come to the same scriptures and actually see it and understand it differently. And one of the things that I notice happens probably more in Scotland and more in Reformed circles is that a lot of people never listen to anybody outside that circle. And so I think we can make an assumption that we use the scriptures as our authority, but that automatically we read the scriptures right and culture has nothing to say. And I think that that's a false conclusion. So that would be one thing that I would want to say as a starting comment. The second is that it's very easy to make an Aunt Sally out of how you approach culture, and it's all wrong. And those who deal with working cross-culturally know very well that what you need to do is critical contextualization. That is, that you're not simply saying the culture says it, so you have to accommodate it, but you have to critique that culture, but that there will be things in that culture that are important bridges and ways into sharing the gospel that help people understand what it's all about. And if you simply, to follow through some of the discussion last night, if you simply go into a culture where people, and that would be true here in this country, amongst the unchurched, if you simply go into a culture where people have no grasp of any kind of biblical framework, and you just say, Jesus says, follow me, who's Jesus? What does it mean? It's a five-letter word in English. And there has to be explanation, and there has to be ways of going into that context and building bridges to give people an understanding of what it is you and who it is you are asking them to follow. And I take John Webster's passionate plea that it is God who creates life and who has the right to say and to command, come and follow, and that that's a decisive thing that comes from God. But surely our role and calling as Christian men and women and as witnesses to Jesus Christ is making clear what it is that you are asking people to do and who it is they are to come to. And that takes, if you're dealing with people who are right outside, that means you have to spend a lot of time helping them to understand what you mean. I mean, if you go to Thailand and you use the word God, what does God mean? I mean, and I say, if you go to Thailand, what does God mean? Dick and I spend a lot of time in British universities. And I am both appalled and also very challenged by the fact that you can sit with a bunch of British young people who are quite open to have a spiritual conversation but have not the foggiest idea who or what God is. You know, and in our churches, we've really got to take hold of that. Otherwise, what are you doing? You're just talking into nothing.
Thank you, Rosa.
I was very challenged when John Stott used to talk about this double listening to both the word and the world. And I suppose I grew up in the kind of simple kind of platitude that evangelicals were more comfortable in the word and less comfortable in the world, and that liberals were more comfortable in the world and less comfortable with the word. But if it's true that your strength is also your weakness, I think I would want to challenge, first of all, whether today as evangelicals we actually take the word seriously. I certainly think we know it far less. And sometimes we assume that we are people of the word because we talk about the word and the Bible being the word of God and so on. My working with people both in my church and also in Scripture Union is that people just don't know the Bible. I think that's point one. I think, secondly, evangelicals tend to be more interested in the intellectual aspects of the word rather than the practical aspects. We're more concerned about orthodoxy than we are about orthopraxis. Because we feature so centrally, as the Gospels do, on the death and resurrection of Christ, we're less strong on the incarnation. And that all has implications for discipleship. So in terms of the word, I sometimes think we are vulnerable because we assume that we are good at the word. And sometimes we've learned ways of reading the Bible from which no word of God ever comes, but just confirms our own framework, theology, and endless round discussions. That would be one side. I think on the other side too is that the danger of culture is it's not culture, is it? It's cultures. And there's a whole variety of cultures. And I may have grappled with the challenge of post-modernity and then come to my congregation and they wouldn't know how to spell it, far less understand it, and certainly don't live it. And to try and deal with that congregation in that way is not communicating, because I'm actually speaking to a culture which is alien to old-fashioned, established, professional Edinburgh conservative life, which I always have to remember after a general election not to look too happy when they're looking sad. Otherwise, it's another. And I think that, but surely communication is about bridging these two cultures, isn't it? I mean, I think one of the reasons why I've warmed to the NIV application commentary series is the way that they go beyond saying, this is what the patchy says, then there's the bridging context, and it's saying that if you're going to communicate, you've got to hit language and ideas where people are at. You may want to then remint that language and reapply it. But if you don't do that, you may be faithful, but you're deadly dull. I remember my minister saying, the only thing worse than hearing a bad sermon by someone who doesn't believe in the Bible is hearing a dull sermon by someone who does. And I think that's all to do with communication and to do also with discipleship.
Thank you, Will.
So well, like any academic, I'm not happy with the question.
Well, you deconstruct it there.
I'll deconstruct it, yes. I think it's a false dichotomy for biblical reasons. I think what is missing in the discussion, not in our discussion, but in the question, the polarization between being in the Word, being in the world, is a biblical theology of creation and culture, as if these were polarized opposites. Cannot understand or interpret scripture without understanding it as culture-laden text and context, and speaking about God in relation to God's creation and the cultures of the world. I've been very influenced by Richard Mao, the American evangelical thinker, now president of Fuller Seminary, who did a marvelous exposition of Isaiah 60. When the kings come marching in, that the wealth of the nations, and the vision and revelation at the end, the wealth of the nations will be brought into the new creation. That culture matters to God, that human history and human culture as the outworking of God's creation, albeit and always fallen, is not yet fully effaced of God's creative work and presence. And therefore we need a biblical theology of creation, culture and world. The world, God's world, is not the same as worldliness. And there is as much, I think as Colin's perhaps echoing too, as much worldliness in the church and in the reading of scripture as there is in the wider culture. So we need a robust doctrine of sin that doesn't locate it spatially out there in culture. And we need a vision of the transforming gospel, which is critically engaging with culture.
Could I welcome Dr. David? Sorry about that, sir. We're basically, what we're starting off with, and what the panel have already given views on, is the issues raised by yourself and John Webster yesterday about listening to the word, listening to the world, and naturally enough, the panel being very sophisticated people, have deconstructed the whole question, particularly Professor Storer has deconstructed the question.
We find it easier not having heard you yesterday. It's much easier to comment.
And I mean, I'm not going to ask you, just having arrived, just to reflect on what they've said.
Didn't stop us.
But basically, let's linger on that subject for a moment at least. And do we have further comments from the floor about this, both on what our speaker said yesterday and what the panel have said just now about the simultaneous listening?
One thing that has concerned me a bit in church circles in recent years, which I think bears very much on the issue, is the virtual demise of the intercessory prayer in many places. I remember talking to a friend of mine back in 1990, and of course this was a period when great things were happening in the world. And he said that momentous things are happening, that have been happening over the last few months. And he said, you would never know it from the services in our church. He said, there's never been a mention of it, and we never have an intercessory prayer, and we're just not listening to what's happening at all. Now, I think this is perhaps not totally on the question, but I think it bears on it.
Thank you. I think that's interesting. I mean, Colin mentioned that in Reformed circles, we're probably not as good at exegeting and expounding and preaching the word as we think we are. And perhaps also the other strength of conservative circles has traditionally been, you know, the emphasis on Acts 6, we will give ourselves to the word of God and to prayer. And perhaps both emphases are less powerful than they were. And that would be, you know, that's something that's obviously has huge implications.
Can I come in to reflect on that? I think actually, I mean, I know that I'm far more comfortable, like last Sunday, speaking in Luke 24 than speaking a contemporary issue. But I know that, like for example, when the tsunami hit in December 26, I had planned out what my next sermon would be, but I just abandoned that, and I preached the next Sunday trying to reflect a bit on that. Now, I felt far more vulnerable and insecure both in the preparation and in the tentative things I was trying to say. But it resonated with my congregation far more effectively than if I'd simply said, well, next week's passage is. I certainly think, I obviously prayed about these things, but sometimes even prayer itself is not enough. And I think sometimes we have to address these issues. And we always, when we're planning for 3 months in advance, we all say, this is a tentative preaching plan because events will change them, and it seems to me that's a vital part of engaging with the world, and it's at those times where you are, if you like, the perspiration coming off your brow and you're trying to connect because you feel out of your depth and you are aware of the extent of your ignorance. Probably I should be equally so when I'm struggling with Luke 24, but in some ways then because the people have come, that's been on their heart and mind, and they're looking to say, where does God connect with this, whatever the situation may be. So that's just as a parish minister.
Yes. I read a book last year which had in it this, I thought, very thought-provoking comment that we as evangelicals have become experts in exegeting the word, but are still absolute novices in exegeting the world. And if we're to bring the word to the world, we need to exegete both. The panel have any comments about how we can become experts in exegeting the world while still remaining, or hopefully becoming even more expert at exegeting the word, too.
Yeah, I think just responding to Jeff's point, I think that's a very pertinent comment indeed, both at a personal and at a congregational level. And I suppose it's an area in which one constantly feels a sense of conviction, really, that it's so easy to pay lip service. And certainly in a public arena, one does this in terms of the enormous importance of prayer. But that, as a fundamentally constituent element of what is involved in discipleship, seems to me to be really, really important. We're developing an ICC a program on ministry in an urban world, and I think in wrestling with that and how one enables people to stand back from ministry without withdrawing from ministry, to reflect on how it's done in the context of an urban world, both of the points that have just been mentioned strike me as really significant. That a serious reflection on spirituality is imperative, that it cannot be something that is included because this has to be tacked on in order to make sure that we're giving proper recognition to something that we know to be important. But we really have to wrestle with this in a really profound way. And for me, I think that means being willing to learn what I might be able to learn from traditions in which there are different approaches to spirituality, but where there are practices that may actually be very helpful, and I could sort of unpack that in more detail. And I think the same thing is true when you begin to reflect on what are the challenges of ministering in an urban world, about understanding the world, that alongside constant listening to the word, there must also be an ability to, I mean, in urban theology, it's, the language is exegete the city. What is it about this particular city? How do I understand the context in which I'm ministering in this particular location? So it seems to me that both of those things are enormously important, and things certainly that we're trying to wrestle with in a very direct way in putting together this course.
Just one brief historical comment. When we came in today, I noticed this was Guthrie's industrial school for girls. I mean, 19th century evangelicals would have found the question odd. They just seamlessly tried to understand their culture. But that was because it was seen as a Christian culture and society, and therefore Thomas Chambers was lecturing on the civic economy of cities. I mean, he was... part of the problem was he maybe got some of that wrong, but he at least was thinking in these terms and relating it to his biblical exposition, his commitment to evangelism and setting up churches in the new urban industrial context. So this dichotomy is not there in the history of the Scottish evangelical tradition. It's a more recent development has to be addressed. The second point I would make is that we have a lot of experts on exegeting the world. They're called the congregation, and they live in that society, and they know about what's happening in the economy. They know what's happening to patterns of family life in this kind of culture. They have relatives or are working around the world and are informed about events. And I think evangelical ministers have been... Well, there's the problem of the clericalism in our tradition, which has exalted the minister and the missionary and devalued people who are trying to live faithfully in running a company or being an employee or being a teacher. And we don't give enough support and help, not just to teach and pray in an intercessory way, in a supportive way for their ministry and mission in the world, but secondly, to listen to them and to learn from them about their expertise. A minister... teacher of scripture must read widely, be well informed, contemporary events, try and read more seriously in the social sciences or history or literature, contemporary writing to have a grasp of the culture, but also sit at the feet of church members and learn from their expertise and let that inform and shape and challenge their preaching. I was a parish minister in Lanarkshire in the 1980s with deindustrialisation. The close of the steel mill. I had the manager of the hot strip mill in my congregation there every Sunday. In his presence, I went with him into the hot strip mill, learned about his experience trying to hold together staff who were facing redundancy. That's bound to interact with your preaching and how you interpret scripture for that congregation. My successor, Mike Fu, that some of you will know in that congregation now, has the local MSP in his congregation, who's an active member. These are the experts in the work in culture and society. And John McClure, an American homiletician, speaks about round table preaching, where you bring members of the congregation with you in preparing each week. And we need to do more of that to bring in that expertise to inform and shape our teaching of the word. Rose?
I have a long-term wish list, which I suspect will never get realised, but anyway, I'll share it with you. One is that all ministerial candidates or
new ministers should be required to spend a minimum of 2 years in overseas because you face questions about whether you really understand the scriptures or whether you're hiding behind familiar language when you're in a completely different setting. And you come back and you see your own culture more clearly. I wish that our churches were much more proactive in bringing Christians from other parts of the world onto the staff of churches here. I wish that in our churches in Scotland, where we have actually here in Scotland now a considerable number of believers from different parts of the world, that we didn't look down on them in a patronizing way as those who are here to learn, but maybe the Lord has sent them here to help us to understand ourselves better. Years ago, Mike Griffiths, who was then the general director of OMF, the missionary society that Dick and I belong to, said that one of the things he suggested to people coming home from Asia, trying to get back into understanding what had happened in the UK in 4 years of absence, was he said, sit in front of the television for a week, round the clock. See, most of us watch very selectively. I mean, it's not terribly edifying, but it's actually very instructive. And you see what is shaping the minds and hearts of a lot of people and the values that are actually being promulgated in our society. I try to read at least 2 secular novels a month. And many of those I find very unedifying, but it helps me to keep my finger on the pulse of what is being assumed in our society. In my church, one of the things we do from time to time on a Sunday evening would be a group of people, mixed ages, and sometimes friends from outside the church would watch a DVD of a current film together, or read a book together, a secular book, and try to understand its themes. And that also can be immensely helpful in beginning to understand some of the values of culture. I think we can be so kind of shut up to living in a religious bubble that we don't actually do those things. And Willie can say, well, yes, we've got our experts in our congregations. Actually, many of them also now have a disjunction between the world of work and the kind of religious bubble that operates on a Sunday and don't know how to make the connection. Anyway.
Thank you very much. Other, while we're still on this issue, any other? Yes.
I wanted to comment a little further on what Will Storrs mentioned before about going back to Chalmers and people of that day, at the range of subjects they considered competent for a Christian minister to be involved in. Chalmers, economics, astronomy, you name it. And other colleagues of that era were involved in so many things today that churches would be horrified, evangelical church, of their minister getting involved in. And yet, this holistic view of God's world, for God's people getting involved in it, is something that evangelicals withdrew from later 19th century, and especially in the 20th century. It's quite a shock looking back. We've started in the last few decades to go back to a more holistic view. John Stott and others have helped us. But we've still got a lot of catching up to do. And meanwhile, the world's moved on and we've even more work to do.
I've worried about this issue of the lead that ministers give in this area, which I think is still crucial. I take Will's point about the congregation, but I do think that what the leaders give from the pulpit is absolutely critical. And I've come to the conclusion that one of the things that's going to break it for quite a number in Scotland is the recognition that expository preaching, in the sense in which that phrase is understood now, is only one of the ways of determining what you preach on Sunday. Otherwise we're stuck. We tend to be stuck in exegetical sermons that are like exegetical lectures with a whiff of rhetoric. Unless we're prepared to recognise, I don't think Scripture prescribes expository preaching for a moment. I don't think it's a tradition that has some venerable history. We therefore have to move some issues-focused preaching to a regular bit of our diet. And I think that's the only way in which we're going to be helped as Christian people in congregations to begin to think Christianly about some of these the big mega issues like tsunamis and so on, and deaths of popes and all the rest of it. And that whole phenomenon attached to the death of the pope, I don't know whether it surfaced in your congregation. We need to make sense of our world Christianly. I can't immediately think of any passage in Scripture that helps me to provide me with a hook on which to preach on the death of the pope.
Thank you.
I think it's absolutely commendable that ministers spend time with members of their congregation so that they understand what can only really be a local situation, and that's important in and of itself. But the major problem, surely, is that we need, and with our various expertise, whatever that may be, we need initial help to understand how to analyse the cultures, plural. They're so fast moving that if we begin to learn from people like David, how to analyse our cultures and understand what is going on around the world, then those understandings begin to resonate, perhaps with our own expertise, and then you start to get more of a Christian understanding, more of a Christian picture evolving. But unless we actually spend time to analyse what's going on and use disciplines that are foreign to us, perhaps, then we're kind of jumping on to this roller coaster halfway down the ride, when really we should be getting on at the beginning and understand what's going on before we start making our public contributions.
Can I answer that?
Definitely, yes.
Just as a minister, the danger is that it's part of also the Scottish tradition that we like to analyse before we do anything. There's always this danger of standing back. And it's interesting how, when Geoffrey was talking about the demise of the intercessory prayer, one of the other features of contemporary evangelical life is the demise of pastoral visiting. It is kind of, you get your specialist ministers, you have your pastoral minister, and you have your preaching minister, and so on. So I worry about the disengagement of the minister with the congregation. I also, as a Presbyterian minister, worry about the disengagement of the minister with the parish. Because it seems to me that what Will was talking about when he was talking about that the hot strip mill was not just seeing one of his congregation in there, but he was actually engaging with the people in the parish. And it seems, I'm trying to make this either sentimental or naive, but if you love people, whether it's the people in your congregation or the people in your parish, then you listen to them, and you cannot stand up in a congregation when you've got people there who are childless that you've agonised with, you've got people there who you've buried two of their babies who have been born, you've been people there who are who don't have a debt mountain that no one else knows about, you've people sitting up in your balcony who are having an affair with someone else that no one else knows about, but you know about. It affects the way that you preach. You know, you've got a head teacher of a big school who's sitting there, and you're constant the pressure in him, which starts at 6 in the morning, goes on till 11 at night. Well, in that sense, because you've come to know them and listen to them and love them, you first of all can't give alliterative answers. Three answers to your problems all came with P. nor can you give trite answers. So your answers are... and it seems to me that in that way you're beginning to learn a language that communicates, because you're building community, but you're also building involvement. And because... I mean, I think of the example of the girl I was at Richmond, Craig Miller, who was struggling with this problem of all these children who were... facing death in their family. Their brothers were dying from drug abuse, and led on to the Richmond's Hope Project at Craig Miller. But she said because she was touched by this situation, she then went to the internet to try and learn all that she could about it. So it was the situation that drove her to find answers and things. So I don't mean you don't analyse or think, but it was because there was an issue, rather than trying to get a, if you like, a big picture and then going. I always remember just one small example. When I was out in Zambia years ago, I was working with a student conference, and there was an American worker there working with IFES, and he said, "Colin, typical American analytical approach, I really like your introductory gambits. Can you give me a list of them?" I said, "Yes, here's my first one. I say, hello, my name is Colin. What's yours?" But the point was, he was so busy critiquing what he was doing, he lost the ability to be human. And I share that just as a minister.
Can I just say, I'm very grateful for that. I think that's extremely helpful. In my observation, looking at independent Baptist churches in England, is that there are a large number of young men going into pastoral ministry who seem to be almost afraid of contact with the congregation. The focus is exclusively on preaching, and it seems to me that they devote most of their weeks to preparation for preaching, but it ends up with a form of preaching that just makes no connections. And it reminds me of an illustration that many of you I think will know in John Stott's book on preaching, where he quotes someone else who says that there was a minister who had an ideal plan for a manse and a church, in which there was a study with a corridor that ran directly from the study to a door that led directly into the pulpit. And whoever it is who cites that says that any such study would actually be a chamber of death. Now, I doubt that there are any such studies, but very often one gets the impression that there's a kind of invisible corridor, and that people go from the study to the sermon, and there's no contact in between. Seems to me that's completely contrary to the whole Reformed tradition. And if one thinks of Baxter's Reformed pastor, Baxter is saying exactly the opposite of that. That unless you have a constant living contact with your people, you simply cannot preach. The other comment that I just throw in about sources of understanding and information, I think the point about knowing our people is important. I would also say, on the basis of personal experience, that if we have teenage children, that's an extremely valuable resource. Some of you have heard me tell this story, so forgive me for repeating it. But when my boys were in their mid-teens, we took a holiday in France, driving from Berwick-on-Tweed to the south of France, and I loaded the car up with Beethoven and Mozart and Bach, to be told this was not going to happen. There had to be a trade-off, and for the first time I found myself listening to their music, and it was a revelation to me. And the band that they were listening to most at that time, which was playing in a lot of Scottish university bars, was called the Lost Soul Band, and they had a track which had these lines, which I've never forgotten. Has God changed with the times? Does he understand restless feelings? Does he understand mine? Does he know half the world don't pray anymore because they don't quite know what to say anymore? That was understanding the culture.
Thank you very much. No, did I see a hand somewhere? I think, could I just make a comment at this point? I mean, it's, I don't know how, I mean, I don't actually know most people here, so I don't know how many people here are ministers in the sense of a minister of congregation, in the way that Colin is. If you are, you're probably sitting here panicking at the moment, thinking, I've got to read more, I've got to analyse more, I've got to visit more, I've got to... The sheer pressure of this, the sheer burden of this, seems to me to point at least in the direction of a team dimension in all ministries, and in a sense, I understand what Colin is saying about the preaching minister and the pastoral minister. I think part of the rationale of a team, it would seem to me, is that while you won't have somebody who does exclusively one thing or the other, you will have people whose strengths are in one area or the other, and it needs to be some kind of team dimension. So, I mean, I think that's one of the implications coming out of all this, and then Will talked about the bringing in the congregation, which of course is another aspect of a team ministry, and Rose talked about engaging with other cultures, and other speakers have said. I mean, obviously, I mean, Colin ministers in the west of Edinburgh, which is very different from, say, inner city Glasgow. I mean, ministering in an urban context, I don't know why does urban there primarily mean deprived areas rather than simply the city, and obviously different needs there?
No, it doesn't. I mean, it's been deliberately worded really to leave it as broad as possible, so it's an urban world.
I think that's good. I mean, in Durham, when I first went, we used to have an urban studies unit, as we called it, in Gateshead. But then it was realised as time went on that simply to focus on downtown Gateshead was not really meeting the needs of the Newcastle Gateshead urban complex. Anyway, other questions, other ideas that people want. Sorry.
Yes. I'm aware, Bob, that culture can be defined or looked at in different ways. If we take it at its most basic, perhaps, or at least what I suggest is its most basic, as the values, the way of living, that are part of life, then in a sense that's invisible to us because it's just how we do things. And it's only perhaps those of us who would be privileged to be in a cross-cultural situation have realised that, well, in fact, it's not the only way of doing things, that you can live in another place and do things differently. But I mean, that generally we're comfortable with, we're at home with, because it's what we do. If there's a need to change, that when we change the way that we're living, if we're not comfortable with it. But to the extent that the church in any community, any country, is comfortable in the culture, in the community where it lives, and I suggest most of the time we are pretty comfortable in the cultures that we live in, then that suggests that we're quite at home in them and we're not seeing any reason to critique them or change them. Perhaps because they're invisible to us. I mean, if the panel accepts this idea that our own culture is something that is largely invisible to us, I mean, there's been comments from David and from Rose already as to how, you know, the 2 years Rose had folk going overseas to be exposed to things, but do folk accept that our culture is largely something invisible to us? And if so, how can we help it take steps to make it more visible?
I think this raises the question of the nature of the local church, because my understanding of church is that it brings together disparate people in Christ and reconciles people across generations, across backgrounds. But too often our churches are not like that, they're very homogeneous. I think the very mix of the church should be constantly challenging our values and making us think. If you have people of different social classes, different ethnic backgrounds within a congregation, then that's, you're living with that tension. You should be living with that tension. It's part of what Colin was saying about being sensitive to those who are in the congregation. If you know you've got a director of a company and a single parent living on benefit, and then how you're handling a text in terms of values about money and way of life and economic priorities is always being challenged by that tension. But I think I see this as an ecclesial issue, an issue about the nature of the church, and too often our churches are homogeneous and unquestionably reflecting.
Can I come back to that? I mean, and your earlier comment, I mean, you've got these situations you described in the congregation you were in Lanarkshire, but arguably behind that or underneath that, there is a culture that is not being critiqued or being made aware of.
Mm.
For instance, the pressures the manager is under or the situation, that is recognised, the tensions, the difficulties, it is personal to him and his work.
Mm.
But the culture that perhaps underlies and creates these tensions is there. Similarly for the single mother,
yes.
The attitudes and things that are in society, that society feels it's okay, it's fine, this is how it is. That single mother has particular problems in living and as everybody does in a congregation in one way or another.
Yes.
But the cultural things underneath that are part of the everyday life, that I suggest is what I think is perhaps missing or have a tendency to miss.
But that raises then two questions and challenges if we're taking scriptures seriously. One is the life of the local congregation as a counterculture to prevailing values about consumerism or...
Well, Andrew, that begs the question that I'm asking really.
Mm.
Is it countercultural, or is it far too close to the culture? Is it actually quite at harmony with the culture it's in rather than being countercultural? I mean, it should be countercultural, but I don't think we can just say that because a church is a Christian church,
no,
that by definition it is countercultural.
Mm.
And I suggest one of the problems we have in our situation here in Scotland is that by and large we are not countercultural and have no concept what countercultural means.
But I think that is part of the challenge of as David Wright was saying, giving a lead in teaching and preaching. It's the prophetic dimension of the word, challenging both the life of the local congregation and community. But there is another dimension, which is in a sense preaching to the times, a great 17th century Scottish tradition of preaching in relation to the structures of the world and the structures of our economy, and challenging prophetically and organising and being part of larger movements, you know, Make Poverty History or the Jubilee 2000 campaign are good examples of, in that sense, challenging the larger structures. But I do think, maybe I'm drawing too much on my own limited experience, but I do think we're not taking seriously enough the nous of ordinary Christians to do extraordinary things, without having the big, having read the books or knowing the theory. As we were going through deindustrialization, we had in our congregation we had two doctors, consultant doctors from the Middle East. One black, the wife was black, and they came. Into our community, and the first housing they had was council housing, because that was the housing available. There were members of our congregation, evangelicals. One was Coptic, one was evangelical Protestant from the Sudan. Just before they left, they came to me and they gave a very large donation, and they said this was to help the members of the congregation who were going through being laid off and so on. Action like that was, these were black Christians from Africa supporting the poor whites of Lanarkshire in Christ. Now, that kind of thing does go on, and I think we that is countercultural. It won't be launched with a big dramatising of it, a la Stanley Hourglass, but it will be, it's actually lived out very quietly. Thank you.
I think what Gavin is suggesting, it may have been possible to be comfortable in the culture and completely embedded in it at one time. I'm not sure that that's any longer the case. I mean, I think one of the results of globalization is an increasing awareness of other cultures, but also the impact of our culture, so that particularly among young people, I think that awareness is growing. The other thing is that one of the outcomes of globalisation is obviously migration. And the fact that our cities are now so diverse means that it's actually rather difficult to avoid facing the reality of other cultures. And Guardian newspaper a couple of months ago had a special supplement on the ethnic and religious makeup of the City of London under the title, I think, The World in One City. And it was literally that. It was absolutely astonishing. So there may be places where it's still possible to retain. I mean, I can think of the Cotswolds, for example, where one may still continue with a kind of Englishness that is certainly not possible in London. But then I think the challenge for the church in a city like London is relating to that diversity. There's still the temptation to want to sort of to keep a culturally homogenous type of church. And in most of our cities, I think, there's going to be a huge challenge in how traditional white churches relate to this enormous influx of people from the Southern Hemisphere.
I agree with Gavin that there is a great deal of invisibility about our native culture to us. You know, it's just the assumptions of what we grow up with. I wonder whether, for example, we challenge our our preoccupation with our individual rights and what have you, but the way we use our homes, where it seems to me you can argue from scripture the fundamental importance of hospitality, which is not just having people in for a meal, but actually really sharing your life and home and everything that you have with others. And that seems to me very counter-cultural, but it's something we don't notice. We think, oh, as Christians, it's a good thing to have people in for a meal or something. But that's how we think of hospitality, where some of my African and Asian friends would, you know, they would almost laugh if they weren't too polite to do it. That's not hospitality. Hospitality is absolutely sharing all that you have, even down to your toothbrush. No, but do you see what I'm saying? And I think that's the kind of issue that is invisible to us, even as we read the scriptures, because that's the way we live. And that's why, I'm sorry to beat a drum, but I think it's one of the reasons why we need to listen to people who are reading the scriptures and trying to follow the scriptures out of different cultural contexts, to help us to understand some of the different ways of seeing the word and what it might mean. And some of those, not all of them, by any manner of means, but some of them, I think, will take us to truths in the scripture that we miss, but that they do see because of their more communal cultures. And I'm not sure that in most of our congregations, we have really grasped what it means to be a community of the Lord's people. And that seems to me to be an extremely important gospel sign. And even exploring that from a variety of cultural perceptions may throw up some of the invisibilities of our assumptions and how to do it differently. That's just one.
I just have a series of completely disconnected thoughts. I remember sitting with a group of Sunday school teachers in Lusaka in Zambia 30-odd years ago. They were planning a syllabus, and the person who was facilitating said, right, well, the expatriates can help choose what's taught, but I want the Zambians to choose what the lesson is learned from what is taught. And the expatriates were very put out. So they were all told to read the story of Joseph and to come back with the main lesson. And he said, now I know what the answers are. The expatriates will say the story of Joseph is either about the faith of Joseph that hung on to God despite all his ups and downs, or the faithfulness of God who kept his word. And the Zambians will say, in all his changing circumstances, Joseph never forgot his family. And when you read Joseph, we tend to edit the second half of the story out. That's where the story is all about, the re-engagement with the family. I think of another incident, Spring Harvest. A group of girls came along who had no Christian background, came along to because they knew one of the band players leading the worship. How did you find it? They said, oh, it's very interesting. We really enjoy the karaoke. And I said, the karaoke? Yeah, when you put the words on the screen, everyone sang along. I call that worship. Or I think of a comment from one of the club culture folk that Peter Nielsen worked with at St. Cuthbert's, came into church for the first time and was amazed, I think Peter's words were, at the dominance of the solo performer of the community space. That was his reflection on clericalism. Or I think of the fact I need to remember every time that I speak that I am white, I am married, I am heterosexual, I am middle class, I am wealthy, I have a family, I have a security, I have a job, and all that conditions the assumptions I come to the word with. And my final completely random comment as a postmodern answer is that I would go visiting in a row of houses identical on the outside, made by the same building firm. Every time I went through the door, I went into a different world. It was as different as a culture, and it was 10 yards from the next house. And unless I understood that culture, I couldn't communicate. I don't think that's answered anything, but it's the same.
It certainly raised a few, says a few hairs, Ronnie, I think. Yes?
I'm wondering if this culture, counterculture, highlights St. Paul's warnings on two counts. What, on the one hand, be all things to all men, and on the other hand, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mould. I say this from personal experience, how easy you can backslide, for want of a better word, by being all things to all men. And I'm wondering if, again, it's a balance. Be all things to all men, have culture, but be careful, you know.
I wonder if this, sorry, I wonder who phrased that as a question, probably a different question altogether. I'd ask the panel to reflect on what they think a church of disciples would look like. David.
Well, I think in terms of what we were hearing last night, and that central focus on following Jesus, seems to me that's the really crucial thing, to be able to be committed together to working through in detail and in practice what in the particular cultural context in which we find ourselves that will look like. Most of the churches with which I am familiar, I think, and this goes really back to what Rose was saying, I think we are so far from that. This is part of the pressure of our culture that, like most people in this room, I suppose, I grew up where the church was such a focal point of life. It was something that shaped activity through the week as well as on a Sunday. The world in which we're living now imposes patterns of living and work that make that model of church very difficult. And so I think we have to reckon with the realities of the shape of people's lives, and yet given those limitations, find ways of ensuring that we express both when we come together, and as I was saying yesterday, also when we are scattered, that we are following Jesus in practice. And I think it's going to be a demanding and a difficult and quite a long process to work out what in precise detail that will actually look like, but it will ensure that we're able to show the world something that is visible and demonstrable, so that the gospel is seen as something that isn't simply a matter of speaking words, but really transforms lives and enables us to live together in a countercultural way.
I was very struck having to preach at the end of term service in New College recently on a set text leading up to Easter, Jesus, the risen Christ, meeting Mary in the garden. He asked her two questions. Why do you weep, and who do you seek? Which are extraordinary questions. I think they profound for us to reflect on. Lessing Mugin is very big on the importance of dialogue in evangelism, dialogue in mission, a dialogical approach. And I think in our discipleship today of being the church, we need to be alongside people, and we need to ask the question, why do you weep? And in other words, recognise our common humanity, our shared experience across culture. I mean, part of the impact of the tsunami was extraordinary impact of human suffering in a globalised communicating world. And beyond all the cultural differences and so on, we share a common humanity, and that's becoming more and more apparent in the 21st century. So the first question, I think, is or a church of disciples in mission in the contemporary world should be, why do you weep? Be alongside people in our fellow suffering and our common concern. But we're also asking another question, living out another question: who do you seek? What is at the heart of your weeping and suffering, or your questioning and laughing? And we seek to point to the one who has found us. So I need to hold these two together as our Lord did. Rose?
Let me offer you three vignettes just to tease your minds. Dick was in Mongolia a few months back, and the church in Mongolia is very young. And the population of Mongolia, there are two or three towns, I think you couldn't quite offer them the term city, and the vast majority of Mongolians are nomadic pastoralists in a country where a lot of the year the place is icebound. In the mercy of God, a number of nomadic pastoralists have come to faith. How do you do church amongst nomadic pastoralists when you've got a handful of believers here and a handful of believers here, all new believers, and they're always moving in different places, and how are you going to find them? But, you know, our kind of models of church simply don't fit. Maybe our models of church aren't quite as the only option as we've assumed. Take another one. I was in New Zealand a couple of years back at the time when they were right in the heart of a debate about the fact that somewhere, it was calculated through research, that somewhere around 70% of professing evangelical young people between the ages of 18 and 30 had given up in church and were out there somewhere wanting to follow Jesus, but not to do it in the church. Incidentally, I noticed that's a growing phenomenon here in the UK as well. How do you do church and disciple people who can't cope with what we have modelled? What does it mean to disciple and to church people like that? The third one, a couple of weeks ago, Graham Dow, the Bishop of Carlisle, who's a friend from student days, he and his wife and Dick and I were enjoying a meal together, and we were talking about the way in his diocese in Carlisle, particularly in Cumbria, there are many tiny village churches where there is no longer a sustainable congregation. You know that pattern here in Scotland as well. What do you do? And Graham was sharing how his, if it wasn't for the bureaucracy of the organization of church, what he would love to do would be to take some of those buildings and make them once again community space, so that you take out the pews or whatever and you say, this is community space and there will be worship services on Sunday, but it will be the center of the community where the community can gather. There will be mess, there will be noise, there will be all sorts of things, but this will be a place that people then come to and come together, and within which you have real relationships with real people from outside the church, to help them to see that Christians are actually real human beings who engage with 24-hour, 7-day-a-week life. I think that's three very different questions, but all of them challenge whether the kinds of models of discipling and organizational church that we are familiar with, is that actually the only pattern? Or are we just assuming that? Are we just traditioning that? And you see, that's one of these cultural questions, actually. Are we caught in traditions that are cultural, that we have baptized and said, well, that's how you read the scriptures? Where actually some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, unchained from that history and tradition, say, well, actually, you can do church in very different ways.
Cool. One of my great frustrations with Leslie Newbegin was I enjoyed his analysis, but I kept looking for an extra chapter or a follow-on book to tell us what to do now. And there's a part of me that's struggled throughout my ministry to tell me that my church won't do. I've got to find a future church, but I can't find what future church looks like. And if I knew what future church looked like, then I could think, well, I could at least find ways of getting there. But maybe that's a good frustration to get, because whatever a community of disciples looks like, it must look as varied as individual Christians are. There isn't a one model. And one of the great, I think it's probably an evangelical danger, isn't it, is that we find models and we want everyone to become like, well, in my day I suppose it was All Souls Langham Place or Westminster Chapel down in England or Holyrood in Edinburgh, whatever it was like there, or Charlotte Chapel, or now it's Saddleback or Willow Creek or something like that, and we want to make that as church. Part of course, is the danger that we've got to recognise that our desire to reach out to everyone is biblical. Our desire to want to be successful is actually just succumbing to the sacrament of a materialistic age. And there is part of us that want to do that. One of the reasons why ministers often have church building extensions is so they can leave something as a kind of token of their ministry, because everything else is so invisible. You know? And so if we can say, well, we re-roofed the church or took the pews out, we've done something. Because the eternal work is often people who've gone to glory or moved away or something like that. And I just share it, it's a danger of what we mean by doing church or building our empire. You know, we just have to watch that. And I think church will be different. I just finished doing almost my final report, every one of the Edinburgh Church of Scotland churches. And thankfully, they're delightfully varied. And in a city, we have some that are delightfully eccentric, which you can cope with in a city, because if you don't like that eccentric church, then go to the church down the road. You can't do that in a village community where there only is one fellowship of people. And I want to encourage diversity, although I still would love someone to tell me what they wanted my church to become.
I think we're going to have to draw to a close here, because it's almost 2:15. Can I, on your behalf, thank our panel? They've certainly stimulated us, and I particularly like to thank Colin and Will, who have come in specially for this, and also thank Rose, who is a member of the conference, and David for going this extra mile. Yeah. I think it's been I think, you know, as Colin said, we are probably always stronger on analysis than on what to do. But this conversation needs to continue, needs to happen. And just before I hand over to Fergus, let's pray together. Lord God, you have given to us this great commission to go into all the world and to make disciples. We're not good at it. We are fitful. We are sometimes very sidetracked. And yet we pray, Lord, that the things that we have heard today and will hear will stimulate us to more diligently and more eagerly try to fulfil that commission, and in our day to see your grace working many times in unexpected places. Bless our speakers, bless all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Fergus, and I'll just seamlessly hand off to you, use the word seamless.
Well, there are several issues that we need to report on and to get your minds on. The first is the shape of the conference. It was agreed last year that we'd go for a 24-hour conference rather than for a 48-hour, which had been the pattern in previous years.